It's such a privilege to gather with you, church, and to study God's Word together. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 112. The ushers are coming forward. If you'd like a Bible, don't have one on you, raise your hand. We'd be glad to get one to you. And also, if you need a Bible, you can go ahead and receive that as a gift from us. But we're in Psalm 112. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of being able to teach through Psalm 111, and as I wrap that up, I let you know that we were going to be in Psalm 112 this morning. I mentioned in Psalm 111 that is a psalm about praising, worshiping God, particularly in God's house with God's people. And the basis upon which we praise Him is because of who He is, and because of His works, right? And as the psalmist wraps up that psalm in verse 10 of 111, it serves as a perfect segue into Psalm 112, which is a companion psalm to 111. Let's begin in 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. And then we pick up this morning, we'll read the 10 verses of Psalm 112. This is God's Word. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house. And his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings or bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desires upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these truths to our hearts. God, our minds can have trouble understanding some of your truths. Our hearts can have a difficult time taking it in and applying it. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit that you would prepare us to hear these things and apply them. Father, as we approach you, may we do so with reverence and awe. May we approach the subject of fearing you with great care. And may we approach this psalm with an increased longing to be this person that's described in verses 1 through 9 of this psalm. Father, we thank you for blessing those who fear you, who love you, who worship you. And we pray this morning that you would help us to see, appreciate, and give you praise for the many blessings that we already have in Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned, Psalm 111 and 112 go together. They're companion psalms. They look very similar, and the closer you examine both of them, you'll see just how much they have in common with each other. They begin with the same Hebrew word. We talked about that last time, right? Remember, I taught you a brand new Hebrew word. You guys remember what that word is? Had you heard that before? Praise the Lord. It begins with praise the Lord, right? It's an acrostic, like the other one is, so that each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's kind of its structure, and they both do that. We see different themes popping up over and over again. And in fact, that's really what we want to get at more than anything. We don't know that it was the same author who wrote both, but what we do know is that whoever wrote 112 knew 111 and intended to write something that went along with it. And so what we want to focus on more than anything is the theme, the ideas, the subjects that these two have with each other. 111 is about God, right? It's about praising God. It's about who He is. It's about what He does. Psalm 112 is about the man of God or the woman of God, the person of God. Psalm 111 is about worshiping God. Psalm 112 is about the transformation that takes place in those that do worship God. It's about the work that He does in us as we worship and fear and love Him. And one of the connections that we have to make here when we read 112 is the fact that this person in 112 is the very same person in 111 that's worshiping God for who He is. It's the very same person that is in covenant relationship with God, as talked about in 111:5 and 9. And so we don't want to make the mistake of reading 112 and seeing certain maybe trigger words, wealth, power, and so on, and imagine as if this is the type of person that learned how to push the right buttons in heaven, as if God were some kind of vending machine. But rather, this is a person who understands who God is and responds accordingly, who sees God and His works as He's revealed them in history and in His Word, and for us in His Son. And we honor Him and we praise Him and we trust in Him alone and then the fruit that flows from that. Because a person that trusts in God, a person that fears the Lord cannot go unchanged. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning as we think about it. We're going to talk about worshiping the Lord and fearing the Lord, and we're going to talk about what that means. We're also going to talk about the transformation that takes place in that person who does fear the Lord. Because even as 111 is a call to praise God for who He is and for what He does, Psalm 112 describes how God, that very same God, changes those who worship Him. It begins with just a great exclamation, a beatitude, that said, blessed is the man. And for our purposes, we understand that man was used in a way to talk about humankind. Blessed is the person, blessed is the one who fears the Lord. And brothers and sisters, those of you who love God and fear Him, I want you to be so encouraged by His blessings. And I want to, by God's Spirit, help you see some of those blessings. Because sometimes the problem is not that we're not getting blessed. The problem is that we just can't see it, right? So we don't want to miss the point of what God has done and what He's doing and what He's promised to do in each and every one of us. And part of that promise, part of what He's doing is that very transformation. So who is this person that fears the Lord? Or even more than that, what does it mean to fear the Lord? That's kind of a tough phrase, isn't it? I think it used to be more common before I was around. You'd hear a lot more people being called God-fearing man, God-fearing woman, right? It was a more common phrase. And now I think it has a feel of being a little bit too archaic and maybe a little bit too out of touch. We prefer to think of God more as a buddy. We prefer to think of the happy, nicer, friendlier version of God. And so this idea of fearing the Lord can be one that even Christians can be very out of touch with. But even more than that, what gets us out of touch with fearing the Lord is the fact that we know what fear can do. And we've been exposed to different kinds of fears that can be absolutely incapacitating. They can crush us. They can ruin us. They're just pure darkness. And so we associate the idea of fearing with that kind of fear. And that's not good either. That's not helpful either. So what we want to see is that the same word fear, even as we would use it in different ways in our lives and in the real world, it's the same way that it was used back then. There's always going to be a healthy fear and a harmful fear. And we need to be able to tell the difference. We need to be able to not just say, it's not the harmful fear that it's talking about when it says fear the Lord, and then go, so, and then lighten the meaning entirely, right? We don't want to do that. We want to say, what is the healthy version of fearing the Lord? And am I like that? Am I like that in the big picture, and am I like that in my daily life? Do I show that I revere, that I am in awe of God, that I have a healthy fear of Him? Because these are things, this is an idea that can really be lacking in the Christian church, right? Now, when we talk about healthy and harmful fears, I think the best way to define a healthy fear is that which is a rightful response to reality. And a harmful fear is, well, it's that which has an inappropriate or an overblown or a false view of what is perceived. We see that even in our children, don't we? We see that we want them to have certain healthy fears, and yet when we see them afraid of, you know, monsters under the bed, we want to teach them, you don't need to worry about that. That's irrational. That's immature. You need to understand that's not going to happen to you. You're going to be fine. You're going to make it through the night. Mom and Dad are here for you, you know? And yet when that kid gets up on a play structure or something high, you want them to have a healthy fear of heights, don't you? Now, because that's reality. If they fall, they could get hurt. They might break a limb. They might get bruised, right? And so you want them to have a healthy fear. And we can hopefully just immediately transfer this over to our relationship with God, right? And keep in mind that a healthy fear doesn't feel great, right? I mean, if you have a fear of heights and you're on a ledge of some kind, it doesn't feel good, right? I mean, you're genuinely afraid. But you're not afraid. For example, just a few weeks back, I was up on some scaffolding right here, and I was putting up that light that projects the dove. And the lift we had was leaking oil, so I couldn't bring it in. And so I'm up on the scaffolding, and I had a healthy respect for what could happen if I fell. And so I treaded carefully. I held on to the rail. I made sure that when I reached out to get the clamp over, that the aircraft cable was on it. So if I accidentally dropped it, you know, it'd be okay. Now that's a healthy, rational, reasonable fear of reality. That if I fell, I could break a leg or an arm. But an unreasonable, irrational fear would be if I thought that if I fell, the ground would suck me up. And then some creatures would start pulling me limb from limb, right? That's out of control, right? That's wrong. That's silly. And yet they're both called fear, aren't they? So when we take it to God, what we realize as people of God is that to fear God is, at some level, it's simple. Because how are we supposed to respond to an infinite, almighty being anyways? Are we supposed to take that lightly? Are we supposed to be in the presence of the creator of the universe and go, oh, it's not that big of a deal. He's my buddy. He's the man upstairs. That would be foolish. But what would be rightful is to stand in awe and to have reverence and to be much more concerned and fearful, if you will, in a healthy way, of his response to our actions than other people, right? And that's what a healthy fear is. In fact, you know, the height of foolishness would be to not be afraid of God if you have every reason to be afraid of God. And there are many people in this world that have every reason to be in great fear of God, right? What does it say in Luke 12, 4 through 5? It says, Jesus said this, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The unbeliever has every reason to fear God and to fear his judgment. Yet even in that context, there's a healthy version and reaction, and there's a harmful one. A healthy reaction to an unbeliever hearing about the wrath of God is to repent. To hear the gospel along with it, that there is salvation for those who acknowledge their sin and cry out to Christ alone. And so to fear and to go, "I don't want that judgment. I need Christ, and only He can help me avoid that judgment," and to cry out to Him and receive salvation. And ultimately, there's nothing healthier than avoiding that judgment, right? And a harmful fear would be to hear of that and to turn your back on God, to deny God, to reject God, and in the end, to face the very judgment that you fear. Now, for the Christian, we have to be really careful when it comes to the fear of the Lord, too. To have a rightful trembling in His presence. To understand that He is a great and a mighty God. And yet not to allow that to turn us from Him, but to cause it to turn us to Him, because He is also a God that is gracious, full of compassion, and slow to anger, acknowledging that we would be consumed already if He planned on consuming us. And so for a Christian, and we see it tied in here in verse 2, still in verse 1, who delights greatly in His commandments, we see that this fear of the Lord is tied in with obedience to the Lord and to His commandments. So for a Christian, when it comes to making decisions, living our lives, when it comes to our conduct and our character, we want to understand what it means to fear God and to fear His displeasure. To understand that if I sin, if I make that wrong choice that I know I'm supposed to do this biblically, but instead I do that because it seems to be best for me, or because of the fear of man, or whatever it is, an unhealthy fear would be to say, "Oh, if I sin," or this typically happens after we've done it, right? After we've sinned and we say, "Oh, God can't love me anymore. Oh, God loves me less. Oh, it's going to take me so long to pay this back. Oh, He's so angry with me. He's probably going to send me to hell now," and so on. You know what? That's as bad and as foolish as me fearing that the ground's going to suck me up if I fall, and so on. Because for a Christian, He will not send you to hell. And His love for you is unwavering, unchanging. But a healthy fear doesn't say, "Well, since God's not going to do that, I'm good with whatever I do, whenever," right? There's an important balance. And that balance has to do with, you know what? If I make that choice that I know I'm not supposed to make, or if I continue down that path, then I fear my God's displeasure. And I acknowledge that there are very real consequences if I do this, because sin has consequences. And the more that I serve the Lord, the more that I love the Lord and am transformed by Him, I realize that His commandments aren't the problem. It's me that's the problem. His commandments aren't evil. My heart is. His commandments are actually good. They're righteous. They lead us towards His holiness, and they show us a life that is the way that we were meant to live. One easy way for us as sinners to see that is to look at it and say, would I want other people to keep these commandments? It's hard for us, and we fight against them, right? Oh, what? Whether it be, you know, adultery or whatever it might be, we might go, oh, is it really that bad? But when we look at other people, what do we think? Oh, it'd be a great world if everybody kept all 10 of these, right? It's because they're good. But our hearts are not. But praise the Lord that He's transforming our hearts. In fact, He's doing more than transforming our hearts. He's making us into this person that we see in Psalm 112. In fact, a lot of us are even there in many ways, and maybe we just don't know it. So let's talk about this transformation that we see happening. Because ultimately, the principle is this. We are who we worship. I know many of you have probably had for me it was my grandpa. It seems to always be grandpas who tell you you are what you eat, right? So if you eat too much, you know, watermelon, there's seed in there, you're going to grow a watermelon in your stomach, you're going to become a watermelon, the whole deal, right? They love to say that. Well, in a much more serious and real way, we are who we worship. That's how God made it to be. I'll say to clarify right off the bat, we don't turn into Him as far as deity goes. That would be absurd. That's the whole reason why He's worthy of worship. And why we need to be worshiping Him is because He will always be far higher and greater than we will ever be. He's God and infinite, and we are not. That's why we fear Him. And we never stop fearing Him. But what we do begin to do as we fear Him is we begin to become more and more like Him in His goodness and in His graciousness, in our conduct and in our character and the way we treat other people and love our family and so on. And that's a work, of course, that only God can do. You can see this if you look at Psalm 112 in many places, but some obvious places I'll just point out to you where the language in Psalm 112 about the person who fears God is identical to language about God Himself, to the point that if God's Word didn't say it, we would sound foolish attributing it to ourselves as His people. But look at verse 3. What does it say about the man of God? It says that His righteousness endures forever. Now, that's not equating our righteousness and the results of it with God's, but it's showing that it is an analogy of it. It is a picture or an image of God's righteousness, and its works are lasting. And its legacy is left behind far after we're gone. And so in that way, we become like God, where He works that righteousness into us by His Spirit. And the results of it are not the temporal results that our flesh creates when we work. And verse 4 is a great one. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. And then what does it say about this man of God? It says that He's gracious and full of compassion and righteous. What does it say in verse 4? It's an acrostic. It's starting with the same Hebrew letter in verse 4 of 111. What does it say about God? Well, what we know about God, that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Isn't that phenomenal? That the attributes that are attributed to God, not the eternal ones, not the divine attributes, but those of His character, His goodness, that those are actually then attributed to you and me, His kids, His sons and His daughters. The language is so phenomenal here in verse 4 that it would call the people of God gracious and full of compassion, just like it calls God. It is so phenomenal here that one English version, the RSV, actually translates 112:4 and goes back to the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Because of the fact that it just seems so absurd that His character would be transferred into ours, because we know how good He is and we know how far we fall short. And yet, brother and sister, that's exactly the case. That He's working His goodness in us not a perfection, but He's causing us to change and to fear Him and to love Him, and He's causing us to keep His commandments. Because who delights in God's commandments? Only the person keeping them, right? The person not keeping them does not like them very much. You've been there and I've been there. It's not talking about keeping them perfectly. We understand that no one is righteous before God. No one's kept them perfectly. That's why Christ came. And it is only through Christ that we have a righteousness acceptable before God. And it is only because of Christ that things don't stop there. That righteousness is then worked in and through our lives. It's bumpy and rocky many times, and it's impure many times because it's mixed with the unrighteousness that we already have in us. But He's doing it. And He's continuing to do it. And I want you to trust Him to continue to do that work, to lean on Him alone, and to allow Him to transform you by who He is. Because we see the alternative in verse 10. The alternative to worshiping God and becoming like Him in goodness is to worship anything other than God. And those people are called wicked. And the wicked man in verse 10 will gnash his teeth and melt away, and his desire will perish. That's in contrast with the righteous man and his works not perishing. It's interesting that the Bible, in fact, the Psalms actually speak directly to this idea of you are who you worship when it comes to idolatry. Psalm 135, 15 through 18 says this. This is Psalm 135, 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are what? Are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So this psalm and the scriptures paint two pictures, right? It doesn't paint a bunch of different types of people. It paints the picture of those who trust in God, acknowledge who He is, and trust His way of salvation through His Son. And those people become gracious, merciful. They land, they're blessed. Just like God is good and gracious. And the alternative is those who worship anything other than God. We're all fashioned and built by God to worship something. So it either becomes the only true God of the universe, or it becomes any kind of counterfeit. The problem with a counterfeit is they can't save. They can't even see. They can't talk. They can't do works. And those who worship them are just like them. They're blind to the truth. The final point that I want to talk about this morning are those blessings themselves that we find in this passage. We've talked about what it means to fear the Lord. We've talked about the transformation that takes place in those who do fear the Lord. And now we're going to talk about the blessings that are promised to those who fear the Lord. This is important for several reasons. One of them is I think it's good for us to clarify off the bat so we don't have misunderstandings about these various promises. Most of them will acknowledge have to do with character, conduct, of having that goodness and that righteousness that God has. But intermixed in here are promises of wealth and power, right? And it's really easy for us to misunderstand those, to be maybe manipulated by false teaching that tells us that God promises that if you have faith, you'll be wealthy. And God, look, right here, Psalm 112. God promises that if you trust in Him, you'll be powerful and wealthy. So we need to clarify that because that's not at all what the Bible teaches. But more than that, I want us to see, you to see in the positive sphere that God is blessing you. That we may have a tendency to read 1:12 and go, man, who's this person? And yet what I want you to see, believer, is that it's you. That God is doing this in you. It's not complete. It's not perfect. But it wasn't perfect in the person who wrote it either. There were many people at that time when this was written that were poor, that trusted in the Lord. And we also don't want to make the mistake of missing the very fact that in this psalm, it talks about difficulties that this person faces. So let's real quickly just kind of skim through and do an inventory on the blessings that are promised here. We might not even hit all of them because it's basically the whole psalm. Verse 2 is descendants mighty on the earth, generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He's gracious. We talked about that. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. And it goes on. And just some really wonderful things, very good things. And so, with the big picture here, we want to remind ourselves that this is the person that has been saved by God and has entered into covenant relationship with God, as shown in Psalm 111, right? This is not the type of person that goes, what do I need to do to get wealthy and powerful? Oh, God will get that for me, huh? Okay, where's the button? What do I say? What do I act like? No, not at all. This is the person that understands the biblical teaching about wealth, that it can be very deceitful, that wealth is vanity, that which God desires to instill in his people is that which will last, which has to do with character, which has to do with graciousness and goodness. And so this person doesn't say, well, I'll fear the Lord or worship the Lord if it gets me that. No, this person, we've already noticed that. This person says, he is God. I have to fear. He's mighty and eternal. What else can I do but worship him? And that person's blessed. Now, we do want to ask just real quickly about this type of wealth and riches promised here. And we don't have time to get into it a lot. And plus, I just don't want to spend too much of our time talking about what this is not. But I do want us to be convinced that it's not promising material wealth for those who trust in God. It simply is not. The Bible does not do that. What are a few things that are at play here just to consider? Well, number one, things were different in the Old Testament as far as this goes. We know really clearly in the New Testament, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. We see that those who followed Christ in the early church, those who we would say, well, of course the Apostle Paul feared the Lord. He was beheaded, right? So we have to bring that into our understanding. We have to know that when God spoke in the Old Testament, he was talking about a certain amount of material prosperity because the people of God at that time were a real specific ethnic identity. They had a real specific land. They had a temple where they worshiped the true and the living God. And his desire and his promise generally, not to each individual, but was this, if you as a people trust me, I'll bless you. I will get you into the land. It is flowing with milk and honey. You will be protected. I will get you a good king. But it's not the type of thing either where he's saying to each and every person, you will be in the top 1%. That's not economically possible, is it? So there's a little bit difference, Old Testament, New Testament, but not enough to say just categorically that in the Old Testament, if you trusted God, you were wealthy. It doesn't work that way either. Also remember that these are general promises. This type of person will be blessed. They will. Now, sometimes it will be with wealth. I mean, probably each one of us in here knows somebody, either in business or whatever it is, who has trusted God and has dealt in a way that's just in his dealings, and the Lord's blessed them, right? And so we see fruit of that. And yet we would be wrong to transfer it over and say, well, does that mean I'm not trusting God because I don't have X amount in my bank account? Because I don't have X title at work? No, it's not the way it works. Again, within the context of the Old Testament, we see many times, even there, where the people who trusted the Lord, think of the prophets. Think of certain prophets, Jeremiah. Think of Elijah and the troubles that they experienced. Yet the Bible puts them forth as those who were trusting in the Lord at that time, right? It's also something just to consider, because if we step back and consider this in the light of a whole community and a whole people, we acknowledge that for that person, for that king who does trust in the Lord and does fear God and who is blessed in turn with wealth and with power to rule people, that person is a blessing. That person is a blessing even to the poorest of the poor in that land. Why? Because that king doesn't abuse his power like so many with wealth and power do. Because that king doesn't waste his wealth on himself and his pleasures, but rather he helps those who do need. And helps the poorest of the poor who are fearing the Lord too, many of them, right? Helps them to get the sustenance that they need. And so this person really is set up almost as a hero of sorts. And I think that's a good way for us to look at it too. We should be able to look at Psalm 112 and say, I want to be that person. Against all the other famous, powerful, athletic, smart people that are in the world put up as, these are the ones you should want to be, right? Aren't we faced with that temptation an awful lot in our lives of whether it's an athlete, whether it's someone, you know, a CEO of a giant corporation, whatever it is, we just go, that person has what I want. I want to be that person. And yet this psalm sets up a totally different type of person and says, no, emulate him. Look up to that man. Want to be that. Pray to God that you would have that you would deal graciously. Pray to God that you would have the same type of compassion that God himself has, even though God himself has every right to exercise justice alone. Pray that you'd have compassion too. And of course, not only that, I want to encourage you that God himself is doing this work in your life. A lot of people have different ideas of what a pastor's job or responsibility is. And one of the main things pastorally that my dad and myself are called to do is to help you see God at work in your life. A lot of people maybe come to church or want pastoral counseling and their desire is fix it. Or make me happy, or microwave me some friends, or whatever it might be. And yet what we're called to do is to stop you in your tracks and say, God is working. You are blessed. Well, it's not perfect. It's never been perfect for anybody. Look at this. It's easy to, in light of wealth and power promises that we see, it's easy to miss verses like verse 7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings or bad news. Is that because God says they won't come? God says, you fear me, there will be no bad news. No. This person's not afraid of bad news because his heart is steadfast and his hope is in the Lord. And what I want you to always be encouraged with is, regardless of what happens in your life, what you know is that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And I want you to see that, yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are trials. And yes, there are times when we are crushed and we think we are going to be disintegrated by the circumstances in our lives. But what doesn't change in those tormenting circumstances is God Himself and His great love for you. What doesn't change are the covenant promises. The fact that you are in Christ Jesus, you have union with Him. The fact that He sealed you with His Holy Spirit, you belong to Him. Nothing can separate you from God's hands. We need to remember these things, and we need to rejoice in these things. We need to grow and grow and grow in these things. An old hymn written in the late 1600s says this: "Fear Him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." That's the principle of this psalm, isn't it? Fear Him. A healthy fear of God is the solution for all your unhealthy, harmful, irrational fears. Or even those that are totally rational, but in light of God's sovereign hand holding you up in your life, you need to understand that that can't happen to me without the will of my Father in heaven. And if it happens to me, I trust Him because He's going to use it to make me more like Jesus, and He's going to use it to transform me even more. And so, brothers and sisters, I simply want you to be encouraged and built up by these things this morning. I don't want you to ignore the topic of fearing God. But I also don't want you to be crushed by ideas that simply aren't true. Because He loves you, He'll never leave you or forsake you. And He's full of compassion. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Let's go ahead, we'll pray, and we'll spend some more time worshiping together. Heavenly Father, again we ask that we would be found approaching You with reverence and awe. That which is only rightful before You, a perfect and holy God. And yet, Lord, how great is it that You are not just perfect and holy, but You're so loving and merciful that You would even send Your Son, that You would stoop that low, that You might lift us up from the pit and the muck of sin, Satan, of ourselves, of this world. Lord, we trust that we are justified before You, that You see us through Christ's righteousness. May we also trust that You would continue to produce that righteousness in our life practically, and that we would be more and more like our Father in heaven, that the apple wouldn't fall far from the tree, that we would be gracious just like You, God, and loving just like You. Receive our praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you, if you'd like prayer, to get prayer from Rudy or one of the prayer partners. They'll be in back over there after the service. Let's pray together. Merciful Lord, thank You, Lord, for grafting our story into Yours. God, that the salvation that You have planned for the nations that You've brought to us individually. And Lord, we're just so grateful to be a part of Your church throughout the nations. A small portion of many throughout the world today, singing praises to You. We thank You for that. We pray that we would grow in our worship and reverence of You. And we pray that in turn, Lord, that You would, not because we've earned it, but Lord, that as a necessary result of that, that You would work in us, Lord, Your righteousness. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.